All right, if you would please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. All right, let's read this portion together. Hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask his help for our time in his word. Father, I pray that you would give to us your Spirit. In these moments as we study your word, Father, I pray that we would have your Spirit so that we may understand your word and that we would truly grasp it in our hearts and we would pursue in your power obedience to it. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to do a great work of grace in our church family today. Further sanctify us. Further conform us to Jesus. Continue on, Lord, in us the work that you have promised to bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And may you have all the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that I want to do as we come into the Word this morning is review the purpose for which this letter was written. We have come already to the end of the first section, and we're starting the second. The first section, Ephesians divides very neatly into two halves of chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. And so we have asked from the beginning of our time in this letter why it was written in the first place. Why is this scripture included in the Word of God? Why is it given to us? And so I want to give to you this morning kind of a longer answer and then the short answer that I've continuously given to you over these several weeks. So long answer, first of all, Tristan. Paul wrote to proclaim or to exult in the transformation of who we once were without Christ into who we are now together in him by the power of the gospel. That's chapters 1 to 3. And following this in chapters 4 to 6, Paul wrote to press or to encourage the transformation from how we once lived to how we are to live together now in Christ by the power of the gospel. And I know that's pretty hefty. It's a lot, and you're going to run out of breath reading all that. So let's shorten it up. Paul wrote both to proclaim and to press our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And again, we're coming into that second section today. We have moved on from the heavily doctrinal section of Ephesians into the more ethical section of the letter, the application section. So if you will look down in your Bibles at verse 3 again, Paul writes that we in the local church need to be diligent, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, note, we didn't make this unity. This unity is something God created, and we see that clearly over the first three chapters. But though we didn't make the unity, God has given it to us to maintain the unity. And you see that in verse 3. And of course, it's not entirely up to us to maintain it, but in cooperation with God, by the working of his power, we are to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We could say that we didn't design this home in the church. We didn't purchase it. And we're not the ones who have built it. God designed it. God purchased the church, and God is the one who builds it. But again, he has given it to us to maintain it. So what do we need to know? What do you and I, as individuals, as families, as one larger family, what do we need to know to maintain this home in the church? Thankfully, you don't need mechanical know-how. On that point, I breathe a big sigh of relief, because mechanical know-how is the furthest thing from my skill set. It's one point on which I feel like a complete, well, there's young ears here, so I won't say how I feel on that score. You don't need a seat on the building committee to maintain this home in the church, but you do need to know the architect, and you need to know the builder of this home in the church. And you need to know what his design is for the church through the gospel. You need to know what he has put into it, and you need to know what his plans are for the church. And his plans for the church are part of a greater plan that is laid out for us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Early on, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said that God set forth his plan in Jesus. It's his plan that in the fullness of the appointed time, God will unite everything in heaven and on earth under the lordship, under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So his plan is to unite everything together in eternity. Not that everything will be one, but that everything will function according to the purpose that God has set forth. And by saying not that everything will be one, I mean we're not all going to be God and God be all of us. We're not talking about pantheism or anything like that. Not that kind of oneness and connection. But that everything will be united perfectly under Christ, under his lordship. But we have said from the beginning of our time together in this portion of scripture, we've said that this great unification work is not entirely reserved for the day of eternity. It has already started. The new creation work has begun already in the church, in us. God, who by his great power raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead and enthroned him over all, has worked in us by that same power, raising up with Jesus those who are dead in their sin, who believe in Christ, and not only raising them up with Christ, but reconciling them also together in him. Those who have been divided, the divided peoples, those who are separated, alienated from one another, have been reconciled in Christ. Christ has become our peace, bringing us near to God, and then also bringing us to one another. We're no longer strangers and aliens from one another, but we are fellow citizens. We are members of the one household of God together. We're being joined together and built up together for a dwelling place for God, his temple. We are fellow heirs. We're members of the same body. We are partakers together of the promise in Christ. So that great unification work for the day of eternity, in which all things will be united in Jesus, has already begun in us. That's God's design for the church. As one commentator puts it, Peter O'Brien, he says, "The church is the pilot project of God's purposes, and his people are the expression of this unity that displays to the whole universe God's final goal." I hope that you get that. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope not only that, but it leaves you awestruck at the power and the wisdom of God, at his designs for all of creation and his designs for the church. So this immeasurably great power of God toward us that has transformed who we are is God's immeasurably great power of God toward us still to transform how we live. And that's what we're getting into now as we begin chapter 6, the transformation of how we live. And so as Paul moves from exalting in God's great work in us to encouraging that work along, it only makes sense that he is talking about the unity of our life together and all of the practical application toward that unity. Let's look again at verse 1. So let me summarize this passage, kind of unfold it briefly so you can see where we're going to go, okay? So in verses 1 to 3, as Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling, he's going to show us the attitudes that we need in order to walk worthy together. And then he is going to show us in the next three verses after that, verses 4 to 6, all that we share in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. These commonalities that are so much greater than any differences that might separate us. So verse 1 again, first of all, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul uses this terminology of walk quite a bit in this letter. And of course, it's not just in Ephesians. We see it all throughout the Bible and even beyond Christianity. There are so many people who think of their walk as the walk of their life as their conduct through all of life. And that's what it is. Simply refers to the conduct of our life, particularly in our day-by-day relationship with God. That's our walk. So remember how Paul has already talked about our walk? He said back in chapter 2, verse 10, he was reminding us that we're saved by grace apart from works. But the grace that saved us has also been for good works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works, verse 10 of chapter 2, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. And of course, that's quite a contrast from how we walked before, when we were without Jesus. When we were without Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says in the first few verses of chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world. Paul will later go on to say, he says, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's in verse 17 of chapter 4. And then he'll say, walk in love. Later, walk as children of light. And look carefully how you walk. So you can see how verse 1 of chapter 4 kind of acts as a topic sentence for all of the ethical instructions that will follow throughout the rest of the letter. We are to walk together worthy of our calling. What is that calling? What are we called to? I think we could sum it up from the first three chapters that we are called to be God's holy people together in Christ. That's the calling that's on your life. That's the calling that's on our life together. We're to be God's holy people together in Christ. I want you to be encouraged. I know that we are convinced that to be saved, to be justified, God demonstrated immeasurably great power toward us in his Son. But I don't think we grasp in the same way or take to heart that God's immeasurably great power is still toward us to sanctify us, to change us, so that we can continue to grow into who we already are in Jesus. We already are in him, God's holy people. But there is immeasurably great power so that we can continue to grow up into that. So we can continue to change, transform, and to mature into that, into God's holy people in Christ. So what does walking worthy of this calling together look like? That's what Paul spells out in verses 2 and 3. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling as we walk together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you remember how Jesus calls us to himself in Matthew chapter 11? Some of the most compelling words that came from his mouth. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly. Those two words, gentle and lowly, are the exact same words that Paul uses to describe our walk together. And this is an attitude that we must have to follow in the steps of Christ, of gentleness and lowliness, humility and gentleness. Think on Christ. Think on the King of glory coming to become the servant of men, and the humility that condescension takes. The greatest humility. There is no humility that has ever been displayed like the coming of the Most High God into human flesh and to become the servant of men. Think of how he related to the weak, to the cast-offs of this world, to the despised, and to the sinners. We're to have that same attitude of humility and gentleness. To walk together worthy of our calling as God's holy people, we must walk with patience. Again, think of God and think of where we would be without his patience toward us in Jesus. He is the long-suffering God, the God who is slow to anger. It's what he revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai in that tremendous display when Moses cried out to him, "Please show me your glory." Key to the revelation of that glory is the statement that God, our God, is the God who is slow to anger. And if he is so patient toward us in Jesus, how can we not be patient with one another? The next characteristic at the end of verse 2 is like that, that we are to bear with one another in love. We know from the first three chapters that we're no longer defined. We're no longer identified by superficial things, are we? We're no longer defined by our own personal performance, by our personalities, or by our preferences. And yet at the same time that we're no longer defined by these things, sometimes those things are the most visible things about us. And when they are the most visible things about us, inevitably we're going to clash in the church. Our preferences and our personalities are inevitably going to clash. In any sizable body of people, you're going to have that clashing. But we won't cast each other off just because we clash in our preferences or personalities. We won't cast each other off if we remember that no one is so different from me as I am different from Christ. I mean, essentially and naturally, no one, not even the worst of humanity, is so different from me as I am different from the Most High, Holy God, who never changes. And yet he promises to never cast me off, to never cast me out. And just because we might clash over superficial things, how could we cast each other off? If we walk in this way together, bearing with one another in love, patient toward each other, if we walk together in humility and gentleness, we will walk fundamentally differently from the world. This is not the way of the world. The world has always, since the time this was written and ever since, the world has always mocked the weak. Or, I should say the meek is what I meant to say. They've mocked the meek as those who are weak. Don't they? They don't see humility and meekness as strength that it is. But we can walk in humility together. Because our Lord emptied himself and he was crucified in humility. We can be gentle with one another as well. Because of the way that Jesus treated people. Because as it says in one place, quoting from the Old Testament, he refused to snuff out the smoldering wick. And that's speaking metaphorically of those who are weak, those who are distressed. He never would snuff out the smoldering wick. And we can be patient with each other because in his patience, he fans the weak into flame again and again and again and again. That's the way he is. So we don't walk with these attitudes, with these virtues because they catch our eye. We walk together with these characteristics because this is all that Jesus is toward us. That's why we put on these attitudes. Because this is all that Jesus has been toward us, and he does not change. We can even apply the gospel again to each other's quirks. I'm pretty certain if you haven't noticed quirks of mine yet that you will in time and that you'll see them enough that they kind of get annoying. But we can apply the gospel to each other's quirks. We can bear with one another, not just in tolerance, but in love because of the way that Jesus is. The golden rule is that you treat others the way that you would have others to treat you. The gospel rule is that you treat others the way that God has treated you. And it's not a matter of you take one or the other. It's not either or. We have both of these rules at our disposal. And not only the rules, but the immeasurably great power of God toward us, so that we may walk together with these attitudes worthy of our calling. Look at verse 3. Walk worthy of your calling in all of these ways, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the verse that we started with. Again, we didn't make this unity. Jesus himself created in himself one new man, so making peace. It's what Paul said back in chapter 2. Jesus made this peace. But again, God has given it to us to maintain this peace in cooperation with his power. So we haven't manufactured it, but we are to maintain it. And we're to be eager. This is another attitude. We're to be eager to do this. This is a very strong word, this word eager. In other places, it's translated as be diligent, strive, do your best, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that your attitude toward the harmony of this church family? That you will make every effort to maintain and even improve, to grow, to strengthen the harmony that is at Kennington Baptist Church. A church home must be earnest about holiness. But sometimes holiness sounds to us like joylessness. But the Bible says that holiness is beautiful. Worship the Lord in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness. And if there is holiness without joy, how beautiful is that holiness? How holy is that holiness without joy? A church home must be earnest about holiness, and it must be full of the joy of the Lord. The doctrine of grace that we love, that we preach, that we study over again and again, the gospel, the doctrine of grace must give rise to a culture of grace. And then what you have is a community that is truly shaped like the cross. It's a cross-shaped community. So a local church family should feel as much like home as we can make it feel. How do we welcome one another even? All of that is shaped by the gospel, the way we approach one another and welcome each other every time that we get together. That's from the scriptures. That's not me being sentimental or cliche or just, you know, whatever. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 15, verse 7. Even how we welcome one another is shaped by the gospel. Let's move on to the next three verses, verses 4 to 6. So having urged us to live together, to walk together in the unity of love, Paul then goes on to remind us of all of these things that we share in common with each other. You know, a host of superficial differences tend to keep church families apart. We don't share one last name. We're not all a part of the same generation. We're never going to be of the same single opinion in matters of preference. We're not going to have the same station in life, the same level of income, set of experiences, or even the same exact set of problems. But none of those things are on the list. And if none of those things are on the list, if none of those things unite us, then we must never allow those things to divide us. So what do we share in common? I want you to notice as we look at these that this list is thoroughly Trinitarian. Remember how in the first three chapters we kept seeing the Trinity pop up again and again? God has worked in His Son by His Spirit. And it's precisely because there is one Spirit and one Lord, who is Jesus the Son, and one God, that there is one body. It's precisely because there is one God that there is one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. So, first of all, we see that there is one body. There are many members in the body, and there is a lot of diversity between the members. And yet there is one body and only one. And there is one body precisely because there is one Holy Spirit who unites the body. There is one Spirit and only one who indwells us all and seals us all as God's own. No one has more claim on the Holy Spirit than anyone else. It doesn't matter what your role is in the church. It doesn't matter what your gifting is. No one has more claim on the Holy Spirit than anyone else who is in Jesus. Each of us has also been, who has been called, we share the one same hope. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul said that before Jesus, we were without hope. We were without God in this world. But now we are partakers of the promise in Christ. What is our hope? We have the hope that will never disappoint. We rejoice in the hope of glory together. We have an inheritance together. We have the hope of the new creation. We have one hope that we share in common. And we have this one hope because, fourth, we have the one same Lord. Each of us is united to Him. And none of us is more in Him than anyone else who is in Him. I want to be clear on that. Each of us who is trusting in Christ is in Him, and none more in Him than any other in Him. There are no doubt amongst us a variety of different beliefs. And yet, because there is one Lord, we share the one same faith in common. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Particularly, it concerns the gospel of God's Son. We all believe that our holy God, the Creator, came in the flesh. He became a man. We all believe that he was born of the Virgin, that he lived without sin, but then died for sin in the very place that we deserved. We all believe that he was raised on the third day bodily from the grave, that he ascended and he is enthroned over all, and that he is coming again for his own to save each one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is the one faith we have. It's the gospel, this body of doctrine concerning Jesus. And there is also one baptism, because by the Spirit we were, at the moment we trusted in Christ, we were buried with Christ in his death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. And finally, last of all, there is one God and Father of all, who is infinitely above all of us, but who is working in all of us, working through all of us, and who indwells us all as his temple. All of these things we share in common. The gospel of Jesus Christ closes our gaps. There's these gaps that just exist naturally between us, being of different generations and different personalities and preferences and all of that. There's those gaps, but the gospel closes them. And we must make sure that they stay closed by the gospel. We must work. It has been given us to work and to be earnest about maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with these attitudes that are described here. You see, these things that we share in common, these seven things that Paul has laid out for us, they establish a sameness between us that is so much greater than any difference between us. So to walk worthy of our calling by the power of God toward us, we must be eager to maintain this unity and love. I want you to think about how you walk into church every Sunday. Anytime that we get together, how do we come into church? What is our attitude? What is our purpose? Do we have an intent, or are we just going with the flow, which is so easy to do? You know, it's even easy to walk into a church assembly like you walk into an elevator, and you turn around and your eyes face front. You don't make too much eye contact. You're so close to these people, but you're trying really hard to avoid them at the same time. You can't wait to get away from them type thing. I don't know if you've had that experience in an elevator. But that's not the way that we are to come into the church. We're to come in eager to be blessed and to bless. Once again, it's not a matter of either or. It's both and. We have come for the blessing of being together in the presence of God and eager to bless one another, to encourage one another, comfort one another, encourage, welcome, build each other up. All of this is to be our very conscious intention as we assemble together in the family of God. God has made the home for us, and he has given it to us to maintain it. Again, it's not a matter of needing mechanical know-how, but it is a matter of knowing who the builder is, who the architect is, and what his designs for the church are. It's a matter of knowing how great the love of God is toward you, so that the grace you have received, the grace that you love to receive, you may, in God's power and in God's love, extend to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the church is about. Those who love the doctrine of grace are to be a community filled with grace. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, I pray, Father, that you would put the passion and the eagerness in each one of us to maintain the unity that you have made in Christ by your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be zealous for it, that we would hate any kind of disharmony, break up in the church family, a rupture of fellowship, that we would fight against that in love for one another. I pray that we would fight for each other, have each other's back, be patient with one another, humble and gentle, and with different slights and people falling short of our expectations and having just different preferences and so on, I pray that we would truly bear with one another in love. And what we would emphasize, Father, are not the superficial differences between us, but what we would always keep in front of each other's eyes is what we have in common, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which unites us as your holy people together. So I pray, Father, that we would walk together worthy of this calling. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.